How's everybody doing this morning? Good. So we're back into our Gospel of John series, Living the Life. And this week we are looking at a legacy to John the Baptist, or John the Witness, actually, in the Gospel of John. He's considered John the Witness, from John chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 3. When I was living in Los Angeles, we had a guy in our church whose father died, went to the funeral, and I heard a great many things about this guy, and him being a dad, him being a worker, and him being a friend, and all these things, and I didn't hear one thing about Jesus. He's a Christian man, Christian family, and I was struck by that. I was struck by the fact that, as a Christian, the most significant individual in our lives is Jesus and God. And this man, you never heard anything about anybody talking about his relationship with Jesus. And I thought, that was an interesting legacy that I heard about this man. And I made a note to David. At my funeral, it's not going to be about David. It's going to be about David's Jesus. Because that's the legacy that I want to live. I want people to know more about Jesus because of me than about me, particularly in celebrating my life. And so today we look at a tribute to the legacy of John the Baptist, or John the Witness. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for John's legacy. We thank you for his life. We thank you, Lord, that he was always pointing to you. And so, Lord, I ask that through the gift of teaching and preaching, that by the work of your Spirit, that I would point to you, and that I would point to John's life and how he pointed to you in the midst of life and difficulties and transitions in his own life. And Lord, I ask that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Lord, I ask that, again, by the work of your Spirit, that you would overcome our dullness, that you would overcome our numbness, that you would overcome our disinterest. And Lord, I ask that you would bring light to the mind and heat to the heart. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to preach through verses 22 through 30, and I'm not going to read them all. I'll point to them and read specific ones when we get there. But the passage starts out with Jesus having moved to the surrounding areas of Judea and has spent some time with his disciples, and they were baptizing disciples or converts. And one of the things that you notice about Jesus' ministry is that he had a very large public ministry, but he poured much of his time and his focused time into the 12 to disciple them, particularly the 12, because they would become the future leaders of the church. And in that culture and in that day of time, a disciple and master or mentor relationship was very common. There was three traits of a disciple-master relationship. The first trait was that you followed that leader. And you followed that individual because you put yourself under their teaching because you wanted to learn their teacher. Wanted to learn their teaching, excuse me. And so the first characteristic we see of a disciple is someone who is following Jesus to learn their teaching or learn from him. The second characteristic of a disciple that we see is that when someone wanted to become a disciple of somebody, they wanted to become like that individual. And so the disciples wanted to become not just like Jesus in his teaching, but by like Jesus in his character. And so the second characteristic that we see of a disciple is one that is being formed by Jesus. We see that the goal of the Christian life is to become Christ-like. And so to follow is to learn. To be formed is to become like Jesus. And then the third characteristic that we see of disciples was that they were faithful to the cause of their teacher. And Jesus, the cause that Jesus gave his disciples was to make more disciples or to reproduce themselves. And so they were faithful to his cause or his mission. So the three characteristics that we see of a disciple is that we are to be to follow him, we're to be formed by him, and we are to be faithful. Now here's the reality. Not that the other wasn't reality, but for us today, is that the mission of the church is to make disciples. That is what he calls not just us as a body to do, but as each one of us to do. He calls each one of us to follow Jesus. That is to learn from Jesus. And what that means is that you put yourself under his tutelage. You go to him to learn from his word. If you are not regularly going to him to learn from his word, you are not a disciple. That is a characteristic of a disciple. I tell people all the time, it is unfathomable to me that as Christians that we don't go to Jesus and go to his word on a regular basis. This is kind of a tangent, but you and I came up in Sunday school, and I was teaching Sunday school. You and I are, first of all, we are, even as Christians, we are spiritually dull. And the primary means by which Jesus overcomes that dullness is his word. What do I mean by dullness? You may say, well, I'm not dull. Well, you are dull. You are not the sharpest pencil in the thing. You're not. I'm not. I'm just sharper than you. No, I'm just kidding. So what I mean by that dullness, focus people, what I mean by that dullness, is it hot in here? Is it warm in here today? Yeah, let's open up the windows. Would someone open up the windows for me? So that what I mean by that dullness, without distracting other people, what I mean by that dullness is that, so for instance, we were talking about things in Sunday school, but you read scripture and you read these profound truths, these overwhelmingly profound realities about life, and you are not moved by them. Does that ever happen to you? Okay, now the rest of you, the denial is not just a river in Egypt. Okay? If you don't recognize that dullness, then that is a greater concern about that. But the fact that you don't get excited points to the dullness in your heart. It is a, what did I say in Sunday? It is a indictment on the human heart. The only way, okay, so, and that's the other, this is tangent, but you can't overcome that dullness. You can't, do you feel desperate for God today? Okay, let me ask you this, Dwayne. Do you feel as desperate as you should for God today? Okay? Can you just make a choice to be desperate? No, you can't. You can't say, I'm going to be desperate. Desperate is a desperation. The only way you can, that is a work of God's grace in your life. And that comes by you asking him to do it. And then you go to the means of God's grace, which is primarily his word, prayer, worship, fellowship, those kind of things. And so it's unfathomable to me is that if we call ourselves Christians, followers of Christ, disciples, and not go to his word, because his word is the primary way he speaks to us and is a means of his grace, it is unfathomable. Okay, so that's following. That's free today. Second of all, you're being formed by Christ. And the primary way he forms us is through his word. Now, if you don't feel desperate to be formed to become Christ-like, it's because of the dullness. The only way you overcome that dullness is primarily through the word. The primary way by which he shapes us is the word, in community, in prayer. And then the third is faithful to the cause. That is, are you making disciples? Are you reproducing your life and the life of others? And so, And so we're committed to that, and we are actually tweaking some of the things that we've done as we've evaluate how to be more effective at making disciples as a church and as the elders. I actually had a sobering conversation with a guy who in Alaska who's been a pastor for, I think, 25, 30 years at a same church. And I said, what do you plan on doing in retirement? He's looking to retire in the next year or so. And he says, I'm looking forward to making disciples. Because there's so much, he said, in life and in our culture and in our lives and even the church culture that are obstacles to making disciples. I'll leave that for another sermon. So not only is Jesus baptizing, actually Jesus wasn't baptizing, we know from John chapter 4 verse 2 that Jesus himself didn't baptize, but his disciples were baptizing, and then John is baptizing in the same area with his disciples, and in the midst of his ministry there was the ESV translated as a discussion, probably the better word is a debate. There was a debate that arose between John's disciples and a Jew. We don't know if he was a Pharisee. I think he probably was a Pharisee, but we don't know for sure. So there was a debate over purification. And purification probably means is who needs to be cleansed from their sin, particularly from a Jewish perspective. Jews didn't think that they needed to be cleansed from their sin. And how is one cleansed by sin? Because they were doing baptism was a baptism of repentance. And somewhere along the line, that debate between the two of them over the purification shifted, I think, to Jesus' baptism and what he was doing and the fact that all these people are now streaming and going to Jesus. And when that reality set in John's disciples, they had an issue with that. They didn't like that. And so then they go to John. And they go to John, and in verse 26, this is what they say. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, that is, he told them about Jesus. We'll get into that in just a minute. Look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. Now, first of all, obviously not everybody was going to them because John's disciples were still here, right? Well, what's the issue here? They were jealous that these people were going to Jesus. They were concerned about it. They didn't like it. They were threatened by Jesus' ministry, even though John had already told them about Jesus being the Christ and him not being the Christ, right? Remember? I am not the Christ. I am not Elijah. I am not the prophet. I am just a voice in the wilderness. He also said, described Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and as the Son of God. He had pointed them to Jesus. Yet in the midst of it, they were threatened by all these people streaming to Jesus and they were jealous. We don't have time on it, but jealousy is pretty common in ministry. You saw it in Jesus' ministry. You see it in the Old Testament over and over. So here's the danger. Well, actually, I already talked about the danger. The danger is the dullness and the blindness in the human heart. Even for those who are following Jesus, even those who are Christians, who have come to faith in Jesus, that we cannot see and cannot hear truth. John had told them that, hey, he is the Messiah. I am pointing people to him. So you think they would be excited about it, but not, instead of being excited, they were threatened and they were jealous of Jesus. And I was talking about earlier, we need to fight that dullness. And here's the other danger, is that we can be so petty about things jealous about things. I feel it, even for myself at times, when the pastors get together and they talk. What's the number one question that a pastor asks another pastor? Do you know? What? No, it's just like, how big is your church? You're so petty about other people and jealous of their gifts and their abilities. And this is what John says to them. Listen to verse 27. Look at verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven." John recognizes that everything that anyone has is a gracious gift by God's sovereign choice and purpose. John says everything that we have is a gift, that is a gift of God's grace from heaven. What he's saying is that my ministry, who I am and what God has given to me is just his, that he's given to me, and it's for him to do as he wants. This says there's two implications for this. First of all, the implication is for John is that God has given him a voice. And that voice was to point people to Jesus. And if God wants to remove that voice, it is up to God's sovereign choice. And in this case, God was removing it because John's ministry was being fulfilled, because now people were going to Jesus, because the whole focus of John's ministry was to point people to Jesus. And so John's ministry, which was him being a voice pointing people to Jesus, is the work of God. But it also means that people going to Jesus is the work of God, because it is fulfilling John's very purpose and the very purpose of his existence. So the wind is blowing as he wills, reminding us from John 3:8 that salvation is the work of God and not the work of man. And then John reminds them, again, "I am not the Christ, but have been sent before him. I am not the one who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is." Then he describes his relationship with Jesus with this metaphor in verses 29 and 30. "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly in the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." The bride are those who are coming to faith in Jesus, the bridegroom. John sees himself as the best man who has done all the preparations for the wedding, and now he stands back and he looks at the unfolding of the very purpose of his existence, and he rejoices greatly at what he sees God is fulfilling with Jesus. John finds great joy in people coming to Jesus because finds great joy in people coming to Jesus. He rejoiced because his ministry, which was a gracious gift of God, is being fulfilled. The people coming to Jesus belong to Jesus, not to John. See, this was the issue for the disciples. They believed that the that those people belonged to John. And John recognizes that those people belong to Jesus. And they're coming to Jesus. That is, they're believing in Jesus is a work of God. But this is what John has been saying all along. In chapter 1, verse 20, he says, I am not the Christ. I am just the voice crying in the wilderness. So John's response to people going to Jesus is that he has great joy, and his joy is complete because all the attention is going to Jesus. And he finds great joy in Jesus getting all the attention. He finds great joy in people believing and coming and streaming to Jesus because that is the work of God. And his disciples did not recognize that. John had a voice that was very significant and essential, but is now being replaced by the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the true shepherd. This voice is superior to John's voice, for this voice raises the dead. This voice is the one that raises the dead so that people move from being under God's condemnation and displeasure to being under God's displeasure to being under God's pleasure and rejoicing and enjoying eternal life. When Jesus told Lazarus to rise, what happened? Did Lazarus say, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. Not now, not today. Why did Lazarus say yes and rise? Because the Word created life. In Lazarus' natural response to Lazarus come forth when he was awoken was to come forth. And that's a picture of new birth. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus, which Matt taught about a couple of weeks ago. The new birth is the work of God, not the work of man. He said it in John chapter 1. Verses 9 through 12. Same thing. Born of God, not born of the will of man, not born of the will of the flesh or the choice of humanity. That is, the new birth does not find its source in the human will, but finds its source in God's will. And John finds great joy because people are responding to that voice and are streaming to Jesus for eternal life. This voice is known by the bride, all who come at the call of the bridegroom. But the bridegroom is also the true shepherd. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out when he has brought all out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him. Why do they follow him? For they know his voice. That's not talking about everyday following per se, primarily. He's talking about salvation there. The sheep know him because they know the voice of their shepherd. The bride knows their bridegroom because the bride knows the voice of the bridegroom. People going to Jesus is God's doing. It's God's work. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. In the conversation with Nicodemus, this is how Jesus describes the born-again experience. The wind, speaking of the Spirit, blows where it wishes. That is, where it determines. That is, the will. It's the same word for will. Where it wills, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. So he says that the wind blows. You don't hear it, but you see its results. So it is as everybody's born of the Spirit. Okay, this is this way. When you said yes to Jesus, you made that choice, right? You said, I believe, right? But what you didn't see, what you didn't hear, what you didn't necessarily feel was the Spirit was blowing as He wills so that to overcome your resistance, to overcome the obstacles, to overcome the hardness of your heart, so you said, so John recognizes that this increase of Jesus brought an increase of joy in his own heart. Okay, so look at this. The disciples are threatened and jealous because people are streaming to Jesus. John is extremely joyful because people are streaming to Jesus. That's the irony. They cannot see that this is the work of God. Not just people coming, but because people are believing in the Messiah. So he concludes that Jesus must increase and he must decrease. And this bridegroom and this shepherd is also the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Revelation 21:9 says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb of God. The bride is the wife of the Lamb. And so the bridegroom is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. So the bridegroom is the true shepherd, is the Lamb of God who takes away sins. His increase led to his exaltation on the cross. And it is through the cross that we hear the voice of the bridegroom and the shepherd calling us. It is through the cross that we experience the purification and the cleansing we need on a daily basis. So John wrote his gospel, we saw when we started, for two reasons. That you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in His name. And life, when it is used in the Gospel of John, He's talking about eternal life. He's talking about the very life of God. That is the life that the Father and the Son and the Spirit experience for all eternity. We participate in that life. But it's not just for believing that we have life, but it is for, as we continue to believe, that we continue to receive life-giving substance from Jesus. So this gospel is not just so that we would come to faith, but that our faith would be sustained and renewed and refreshed as we read and as we contemplate and as we meditate and apply it to our lives. John says the same thing in a different way in John 1, verse 14, is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father. When you behold Jesus' glory, you are refreshed and restrained. Because Paul says in Corinthians, how are we changed? By beholding His glory. We are changed. From beholding Him, we are changed from glory to glory. And it is through the cross that the bridegroom has secured not only the salvation of the bride, but the sanctification of his bride, the church. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. This is what the bridegroom does for us, has done for us. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's a tall order, men. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So he's talking about the washing is a continual washing that we experience through the word that Jesus has provided for us, so that he would present us holy and blameless before God. For the bridegroom is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this leads us to the Lord's table. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul describes the Lord's table this way. For I received, verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took some bread and he broke it. And when he broke it, he was saying is that this bread represents my body, which will be broken for you. That is, I will die on your behalf. And then he took wine. And as he poured the wine, he says, this wine represents my blood, which will be poured out for you to establish a new covenant and establish the new covenant people of God. And when he did that, when he died on the cross, he established a covenant. He secured your, not just your salvation, not just my salvation, but ultimately our sanctification. That is, that we would become molded and shaped into the character of Christ. He secured both of them for you and for me. Now that should bring you great hope. That should overwhelm you. That should be one of those things I talked about earlier that is so deep and so profound and so large, so ginormous, that our response should be commensurate to that. We should be in awe. We should be in wonder of it. And the fact that we're not is because of that dullness. And so this is what I want us to do today as we partake of the elements. We have those who are going to serve the elements to come up. Is ask God, as we partake of the elements, to feed us and to nourish us and overcome our dullness. Overcome your unbelief. Overcome your apathy towards Jesus and come to him to be refreshed with eternal life, to be renewed with life that only Jesus can give. In John 6, Jesus says, "My words are spirit and they are life." Jesus offers life through his word and the promises of his word. And so we believe here today that the partaking of the elements, there is a unique means by which God bestows his grace through the elements. It's not magic, but it is mysterious. It's not hocus pocus, but it is by faith that we partake, and by partaking, we can be strengthened and encouraged in our faith. And so as the worship team starts, we'll have everybody come forward through the middle, partake of the elements, and go around. But let me encourage you this. Let's stand. And you go before the Lord and ask the Lord what you need to be refreshed and be renewed in your walk with him this year. Before you come up.
Our hearts restored. He has done great.
Service. Let's just stand and pray. Father, we just thank you for your grace, your mercy. Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness. Lord, we ask that you would increase in our lives and we would decrease. Lord, we ask that the things that cause grace and your mercy this week, that you would overcome our dullness, you would overcome our apathy, you would overcome our unbelief, that we would press into you and ask you for those things, and then we would pursue those practices or those means of grace, like hearing your voice through your word or talking to you through prayer, worshiping you, which helps to raise our affections, or being involved in community with people who will encourage and strengthen us in those very things that we struggle with. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have an awesome week. Prayer teams will be up front if you'd like prayer.